I can't remember how many times since 1981 that Dr. John Whitcomb had been with us and always did a marvelous job of presenting the truth of Scripture and science. And so I never thought I would live this long that his son would come and share with us too. But praise God that he made that possible. Dr. David Whitcomb is chief of gastroenterology, hepatology, and nutrition at the University of Pittsburgh School of Medicine. He has a bachelor's degree from Manchester College in North Manchester, Indiana, and a master's degree from The Ohio State University in Columbus, Ohio. He earned his doctorate and medical degree at The Ohio State University. Now, it's my understanding that your wife, she just had back surgery. And so she wasn't able to make the trip, but they have four children and five grandchildren. Tomorrow I want to share something about that I'll just skip that tonight. But David grew up in rural Indiana and set out to be an artist, attending art school at Grace College in Winona Lake, Indiana. He had a change of heart and transferred to Manchester College as a pre-med student. And a career path was born. He was resident and intern at Duke University before arriving in Pittsburgh 25 years ago. Probably longer now, I think, when I read this. When asked why he switched from a desire to be an artist to medicine, he said, "I focused on the pancreas mainly because I was told early on that it was a hopeless disease. A hopeless disease needs a champion. And I decided to dedicate my career to solving an unsolvable problem and find a way to treat a so-called hopeless condition." Well, brother, we believe you are also a champion for the good news of God, the only solution to the human sin problem. And the theory of evolution is a major hindrance to people finding the truth in Jesus Christ. And so for that reason, we ask you to come and share with us tonight. I was also told that he wants to field your questions at the end. So I hope that you're thinking, oh, good, well, I might have some, and we'll give you a chance to do that.
Okay, well, it's great to be here. I decided to dress up like a physician so that we can talk about medicine, and I feel more comfortable talking as a physician. That way you don't confuse me with my father. Secondly is that I did not wear a tie tonight. I will wear one tomorrow. Physicians no longer wear ties because they did a study and they found out that the tip of the ties are one of the most contaminated pieces of cloth in the entire hospital, because as a doctor reaches over to examine the patient, the tie slops around on all kinds of juices that are coming out of places that are there to be healed. And so that's why they don't wear ties. What I'd like to do tonight is I'm going to tell a couple stories, and I understand that there are some children here who are homeschooled, and so I especially want to talk to you and tell you a story about a little boy. First of all, I want to give a high-level overview of what I'm talking about today, and this is about science and truth, and that they're actually united. They're not divided from each other. Now, the faith chapter is Hebrews chapter 11, and it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen." And that's extremely important because our entire life and future is dependent on what we believe, what we're convinced is true, even though in many cases we can't see what God is doing and where the future is. The passage goes on, "For by it men of old gained approval." And as you go through the passage in Hebrews, it gives instance after instance of individuals throughout the Old Testament who stood for God and either accomplished great things or were tortured and killed. And what it explains, especially that was talking about Abraham, is that these individuals went forth, but they never really received what was promised on earth, because they were looking in the future to a city of God And so they were aliens and strangers on this earth. And then he says something very important. He is not ashamed to be their God. And what I hope every Christian strives for their life, is to live a life that's not embarrassing to their God. And so I'm going to talk to a story about someone who did this. Now, the next verse says, "For by faith we understand that the world were prepared by the word of God, so that which is seen was made out of things which are visible." Now, tomorrow I'm going to go a little bit more through some of the evolution evidences and those types of things. But what I want to make sure that we understand is the importance of the scripture and science and how they are intimately linked. Because when the Bible speaks about science, it's speaking accurately and with complete authority. Now, as a quick background, what does Dr. David Whitcomb do? Well, imagine biting a lemon. Okay? And I want you to bite hard and think about sucking the lemon juice in. Okay? And what happens? It starts sour, and then what happens? It turns into lemonade. Did you know that? It's a miracle. What happens is that the salivary glands in your mouth immediately start squirting juices on top of the lemon juice. One of it has bicarbonate that neutralizes the acid, and so the acid goes away, and it's not acid anymore. The second thing it squirts is enzymes, which are little biological scissors that take very big, complicated globs of sugars and breaks them down into very simple sugars, and suddenly it becomes sweet. The pancreas does the same type of thing, and that's the organ I work with. The pancreas is a gland, like the salivary gland, that's in your abdomen, right about here. It's right under the stomach. Now, when I told my father I was going to work on the pancreas, he said to me, do I have a pancreas? And I said, if you don't know, it's a good thing. Because it can be one of the most terrible problems that people come across. What it normally does is, just like the salivary glands squirt sodium bicarbonate onto the onto lemon juice, the pancreas squirts bicarbonate into the very first part of the intestines. And the reason that's important is the stomach secretes hydrochloric acid into your stomach. The pancreas secrete sodium bicarb, they mix together, they make water, sodium chloride, and carbon dioxide, and it's completely, perfectly neutralized, and they're synchronized so that it is exactly neutralized and the food can be digested. The second thing is it secretes enzymes that chop up sugars, but it also makes enzymes that are inactive until they get into the intestine because they digest meat. And they'll take a complete hamburger and turn it into a liquid so it can be absorbed and your muscles can use it. Now, if you ate a hamburger and took blood out of your arm and looked at it under the microscope, you would not see little pieces of burger and pickle and lettuce floating around. All you would see is the red blood cells and the fluid that's filled with nutrients. And that's because it dissolves the whole thing. The third thing the pancreas does is releases insulin. And the amount of insulin is perfectly balanced with the amount of enzymes, anticipating that the sugar is going to come out of the intestine and circulate in the bloodstream. Insulin is a messenger to tell the cells of the body that you just ate a meal, and it can start pulling the sugar out of the blood and use it for building things like muscles or brain cells or whatever is needed and for energy at that time. So it switches the body so it can start storing all of the nutrients that you just ate. What happens if the pancreas is damaged and doesn't make insulin anymore? Well, the sugar keeps circulating and circulating, and the cells starve to death, even though there's a huge amount of sugar right outside the cell because it never gets the message. And it's called sugar diabetes. And there's probably several people in this room that have to either take a pill or inject insulin a couple times a day to replace the lost function of the pancreas. So these are the cells of the pancreas, and just there's two cell types. This one makes the enzymes. These are the enzymes. And these are called duct cells, and they make fluid. And so when the pancreas is stimulated, these enzymes go down a tract, and they're squirted down and into the intestine, and it starts digesting the meal. Now, the reason for this slide is not to tell you a lot about biology. It tells you why I'm working on the pancreas, and that is it only has two cell types, and they each do one thing. So it's the most simple organ in the body. But you know what's fascinating about it? We know exactly how these cells work. And this is an opportunity for a creationist to do something that none of my colleagues who are evolutionists can do. I know that every element inside those cells was perfectly designed, and it's a perfectly designed machine, and all of the genetics used to code for those were designed perfectly by God to be completely regulated. And so we can start with the fact that the normal pancreas is perfect. Any mutation that occurs in the coding region for the pancreas is either neutral or deleterious. There are none that improve the pancreas. That completely changes the entire approach because we're not looking at randomness. We're looking at the pancreas like a mechanic would, where they can use an understanding of what the design is to figure out what's wrong and how to fix it. That's turned out to be revolutionary because, you know what's amazing? It works. And people say, how did you figure that out? That's been a mystery for 100 years. It's spent millions, and how did you figure that out? I said, well, it was obvious. I didn't tell them why it was obvious, but it's obvious because the body is perfectly designed and mutations do not improve the organisms that God created. It makes it worse. And from that perspective, now we can begin understanding what's going on in each individual person rather than saying, okay, everybody who's feeling well over here, everybody who's sick over there, and we're going to try one thing at a time to see what cures all the sick people. It doesn't work. So this is precision medicine, and we've had major breakthroughs because of a creationist approach. Now, this is what goes bad. This is called acute pancreatitis. So the pancreas and itis means inflammation. Acute means it's starting suddenly. What happens is if the pancreas is injured, there's huge amount of inflammation. That's because the digestive enzymes become active inside of the pancreas instead of inside of the intestine. Now, I told you that most of the enzymes are made to digest meat. Does anybody know what the word pancreas means? It means all meat. There's a big problem here when you have an organ that's all meat that makes enzymes that digest meat and they become activated inside the pancreas. The pancreas becomes inflamed as it the person is literally beginning to digest themselves from the inside out. But there's even a worse problem that happens. And that is the way the immune system works. Now, imagine that you got a stick, a sharp stick that poked under your skin, and there was a bunch of bacteria that were in there. Now, how does the body know there's bacteria there? Well, it turns out the bacteria do not have a digestive system. They don't have a mouth. They don't have an intestine. What they do is they squirt enzymes into the flesh that's around them to begin to digest the tissue that they're in, and then they pull the nutrients in through their cell membrane and use it to make more bacteria. That's the only thing they can do. They're not that smart. The immune system is designed to identify products of digestion. And as soon as it sees that something's being digested, it alerts the immune system, and there is a cascade that occurs where the white blood cells rush to that little tiny area being digested by bacteria. Now imagine what happens if the pancreas starts digesting itself. It's like a most massive infection that you can imagine. And it can activate the immune system in the entire body, and people can go into shock and die from this. Now, some people survive, but what happens is once they've had one attack, they're sensitive to have more attacks and start having it over and over again, and nobody knows why. And finally, the pancreas becomes completely destroyed and becomes a scar, and it is permanently destroyed. It used to be thought it was due to alcohol, but it turns out most alcoholics don't have it, and most people who have it don't drink alcohol, and the answer is they don't know where it comes from. But toughen up, because that's what happens. So this is what a pancreas looks like, and as time goes by, that pink stuff is scar, and the whole pancreas is completely scarred and destroyed. This is a CAT scan, and what it shows with all the little arrows for the doctors is that it's a complete mess. It's completely destroyed, and it doesn't function anymore. In fact, what we do is we do CAT scans over and over again, watching the pancreas destroy itself, and then as each part fails, we start replacing it with insulin and digestive enzymes. Now, the treatment for bad pancreas is they take the pancreas from pigs and grind them up and put them in a pill and charge you $8 to $10 a pill, and it just has pig pancreas in it, and you eat it, and it digests the meal. Now, they tried that with cow pancreas, and it didn't work. And the reason is that cows are herbivores, and the bacteria in their ruminating stomach digest the food. But pigs, they'll eat anything. They're really disgusting. As a matter of fact, their diet is like ours. And that's why their pancreas works. And we're fed, and they're fed that way. So it's been a hopeless disease that's irreversible, and it's expensive to diagnose and to treat. So this is the problem that we see. Let's say a 33-year-old woman comes in. She's had 5 years of pain in her upper abdomen, and she gets a CAT scan. They say, boy, it looks like there's something bad going on in your pancreas. She's very concerned because she got on the Internet. She found out exactly what it is, and it's bad. She asks three questions. Why me? What's going to happen to me? And what can I do to change the outcome? Now, using a traditional approach, the doctor does the evaluation, and he thinks carefully, she does all the stuff, and he answers, I don't know, I don't know, and I don't know. But we have hope in the future. There's people working on it. We'll try this or that and see what happens. And if you break out in a rash, call the nurse, you can't breathe, dial 911. That's basically how we treat it. And it just tells us that the way we have been approaching medicine has failed, and we need a new approach. And what we've done is we've taken an approach of a creationist and understood from the beginning what's wrong with that particular woman and how to help her. And we started a biotech company called Ariel Precision Medicine. And all you have to do is have your doctor do an e-prescription. They send a little swab in the mail. You wipe the inside of your mouth, put it back in the mail, send it back, and the problem can be solved. It's a revolution. And everybody hates it because they've got a very lucrative business that's being short-circuited. And lucrative businesses do not like disruptive technologies. But patients love it, and payers love it, and so there's a major things that are going on. So anyhow, that's what I do. Now, I want to tell you a story about a little boy. And I see we have a couple little boys here who changed everything. And this is John Steve Whitcomb Jr., who is my father. Now, this is him when he was a little boy. This is him. And he had a military father and mother. And what was interesting is he grew up in China. So he was raised by a nanny by the name of Peng. And occasionally he was allowed to formally meet his father, who was off on military things. And he grew up, and the only language he could speak was Mandarin Chinese. Because this nana was with him 24 hours a day. And he learned to love China, the smell, the sounds, everything about China. As a matter of fact, growing up, I was the only person in our neighborhood that could eat with chopsticks. And every time we had a special meal or an event, we went to a Chinese restaurant. And so I was so familiar with those things about China, which is unusual for rural Indiana. But I saw in your town, there's a Chinese restaurant downtown that has a buffet at noon. Now, when he was growing up, it was very interesting. He had to write a story. And he wrote that he had been studying, and he decided he wanted to be honest like Abraham Lincoln. Now, I thought this was very interesting because what kid makes a personal decision that they want to be honest when they're not even a Christian? Very unusual. God was already working in his heart. So what he wrote is he says he grew up in China, and as he grew older, began to read about Abraham Lincoln and how honest he was. Of course, I wanted to be like Lincoln and be very honest, and I tried to do that. And I think it was a very good habit to get into because I think I have kept it pretty well. And, of course, he wasn't perfect, but I think that what it showed is even early on, this interest in honesty and the truth was embedded in him even as a boy. Now, when he got to high school, there was a problem. His father was in the military, and so he went to the local high schools, and they were terrible. And he was bored, and he was in trouble, and finally his father sent him off to a military academy for 2 years, and they forced him to study. And he decided he was going to try to do the best he could. So he learned study methods. He played soccer and got lettered in soccer and golf. He worked on the school newspaper and got interested in writing and publishing. He loved history, and he started drawing pictures of all the countries of the world that were important to him and made maps and loved maps and people. And he slowly moved up to the top of his class and got an early acceptance to Princeton University to study there with the intention of being an ambassador and being able to visit countries, perhaps even going to China. Here's a picture that he drew of China while he was in high school with all the different provinces there as well. And there was another very interesting country that was making the news back in the 1930s. Anybody know what that was? It was Germany. And that was his picture of Germany with a swastika in it. And little did he know that the government would actually send him there. So he went to Princeton with the intention of being an ambassador, and he decided, I love maps, and I love this kind of study of international people, so I'll take a course in geology. So when you go to college and you sign up for your courses, find out what the courses are actually about, because many times the title and the contents don't match. Okay, so that's a little hint. I want you to remember that. Well, he signed up for geology, and he thought it would be about countries, but it turned out that Princeton was the leading area for evolution. And the evolution and the geologists especially were there. They actually wrote the textbooks used around the world, and he ended up taking all these courses about paleontology and geology and uniformitarianism and the different theories that were available and field trips and all this kind of stuff, and he just got a huge amount of evolutionary geology at Princeton from the world's experts, and it was a mistake. He signed up for the wrong course, but he decided he was going to do the best he could, so he learned the material. Then he met a man there that came to his dorm and wanted to talk to him. This man, his name is Donald Fullerton. Now, he was a small, weak man who had been in the military. So I met him once. He's about this big, and he's very thin, but he had the dignity of an officer, and the way he walked and stood, very confident and just came across as a great man. His name is Donald Fullerton. He had graduated from Princeton University, and then he went to be a missionary in Afghanistan back in the wild days when it was really bad. And there was a coup and overthrew the government, and people shot at them, and he had to sneak in. It was an amazing story. Came back. Then he went to India and tried to teach there and got horrible abdominal pain. They couldn't tell what it was. Came back to the United States. He got better. Determined to go back to Afghanistan again. The boat took off out of the New York Harbor. Suddenly, he got more abdominal pain. They turned the ship around, and they said, "We're not taking him." They dropped him off, and he didn't know what to do. Well, since he had been in the Army in World War I, he volunteered to become a chaplain. And since he was a graduate of Princeton University, he was near Fort Dix. And so he would go over and have a Bible study in the at Princeton. Since he was an alumni, he could do that and just faithfully taught the Bible. And then he would go to the dorm rooms of the individuals in college and talk to them about the Bible. Now, I met another man that had talked to him, and he said when he talked to these young people, he would go in and say, "I'm Dr. Fullerton," and he began to talk, and he would sit down, he would listen to them for 3 hours. They end up telling him all about their struggles in their life, and then he would give them a solution. He'd tell them about Jesus Christ. And he told my father about Jesus. My father studied and learned more and more and came under conviction and accepted Christ as his Savior. And that changed everything. His plans to be an ambassador, done. He decided he was going to be ambassador for God in China. Well, in the middle of college, it turned out we were running out of troops to go over to Europe and Japan. We're fighting a two-front war. And so the college students were being pulled off into military units. And my father decided that since he was at Princeton and was advanced placement, there was a special program in the Army for people that were good at foreign languages and understood diplomacy and those kinds of things. So he maneuvered himself and got his dad's help, who was worked with Patton as a colonel in the Third Army, and got him to just ready to go into this thing. And at the last minute, they called him up and said, "We decided that we're going to send you to be an engineer." Now, he loved languages, and he loved people, and they said, "I don't want to be an engineer. I hate engineering. I hate engineering. I refuse to go." Now, his father, who is a colonel in the Army and knew the military very well, sent him a letter, and this is what it said: "But regardless of your personal feelings, the powers that be, in their strange ways, have decided that you can help by studying basic engineering. So that is that. And like a good soldier, it's up to you to do your best." Well, begrudgingly, he went to an engineering school and studied there for an entire year. And that's a picture of him at Virginia Polytechnical University studying engineering. And he hated engineering, but he did the best he could, and he learned how to be an engineer. Well, he ended up in World War II, and that's a picture of him when they finally got to the Elbe River. That was as far as the Americans were allowed to go. And he had fought all the way across Germany. He had been assigned to a field artillery unit. He served as a G2, that's an intelligence officer. They called him the computer, and he was an MP. So what the G2 does, it's an intelligence person. What they did is they would have airplanes fly over the enemy fields and take photographs from the air, and then send the photographs, and the G2s would take their maps and the photographs and try to line them up and do measurements and calculations, and then the computers would be the person that would sit in headquarters for a field artillery unit. They had brave men that would be up in the trees and in the bushes with binoculars, and they would look out over the field, and they would see the Germans coming. And they would come back and they'd say, I see the Germans at such and such a location. The computer would then sit down with a slide rule and all this other kind of stuff, figure out where their cannons were hidden, and figure out what the trajectory was, and to shoot and try to blow them up. So they had to find out how much powder to put in, the howitzers, and how to aim them, and what kind of shells to have, and that's what the computer did. And then when the war was over, he became an MP, because they didn't know what else to do with him, because he was done fighting. Well, he ended up fighting in the Battle of the Bulge, and we know a lot about Bastogne, which is a city that was surrounded, but the Germans went past Bastogne, and they went up to a line that was held fast. The Americans were told, do not fall back at all costs. It means if everybody dies, it doesn't matter. They can't get past this line. My father's unit was at a town called Marche, and he remembers talking to the forward observers. They had four panzer divisions trying to get to this town, which was kind of a key area where all the roads came out. It was a breakthrough out of the forest and into the fields where the tanks had a tremendous advantage. They fired shells all day and all night. They got there just before the Germans by 4 hours to this town. And the front line observers called back to my father and said, no need to call in coordinates anymore. They're right in front of us. They dropped their howitzers down, took their anti-aircraft machine guns, and started shooting at the troops. It was a tremendous battle. By the time the whole thing was over, three of the four units were completely destroyed. One of them retreated back to finish off Bastogne. The other one tried to go around their right side and outrun them. But then they ran into one of Patton's former units, and they ended up being completely destroyed as well. And all of their machinery and stuff was destroyed. The other thing that was interesting is that he knew German very well, so he was part of the forward observer teams. After the Battle of the Bulge, they kept fighting the Germans, but it was so hard because they would come to a river and try to go across, and the Germans then would send communication up to Berlin, and all the generals would talk about it, and they'd make this incredible defense right in front of where the river was crossed, and it was hard to get through. So this man named Church said, you know, we're going to do something different. We're going to break through, but instead of trying to go east, we're going to turn and go north along the river. And it turned out that the Germans, by the time the information went all the way up to Berlin and came back, built their defenses and at the crossing. But in the meantime, the tanks were going as fast as they could up the river, and there was no defense. They also decided to take the forward observers and put them in the tank, take the tankers and put them with the field artillery so that they could have the team work together. And they were going so fast, they were going 30 miles a day, and the Germans would fight tenaciously head on, but if you got behind them, you would surrender immediately. And so they ended up capturing 900,000 soldiers by the end of the war. Well, my father was sent, when a town was captured, to go into the town and talk to the Bürgermeister, who was the mayor, and say, okay, we're going to take over this building for this and that, and tell him what martial law was going to be and how things were going to occur. And so he and another man come in, drive up to the headquarters, walk in, and the Germans surrendered to them, and it turned out they went to the wrong town. It had never been captured. And so here's a town in Germany, two guys drive in a Jeep, and they go up to thinking that their colleagues were already there. They were the first Americans, and they never saw them. They all surrendered to him. So he captured six German soldiers. He liberated a concentration camp. Was asked to write the history of the 909 Field Artillery Unit, and then he met a bad boy after the war was over. So they had 1 million troops. They couldn't get him back to the United States. So they were trying to find ways to keep him entertained, My father got a special privilege to go to England in order to get some additional training at one of the universities. So he's on a train sitting somewhere in France, and all of a sudden he hears a noise. Jack Whitcomb! And he looks around, and he sees a man by the name of Bill Erdman, who had been in the same dorm he had been at this military school. And this guy was trouble. He wrote back to his mother, there's a guy, Bill Erdman, that's trouble, and I'm making sure I don't want to be around a bad boy like him. And he sees this guy come running up, jumps in the train next to him. He says, where are you going? And they're going to the same university. Amazingly, this guy had been kicked out of school with 1 week left. And it was a Christian military academy, believe it or not. But he ended up joining the army. And when he was going through Italy, he was hit by shrapnel, spent a month in a field hospital, and read a book about a sergeant who came to know the Lord. And he gave his life to the Lord. And he was a changed man. And he was going all over Europe, handing out tracts and witnessing to people. And my father, who had been saved, had no Christian fellowship or friends, and his Bible reading had gone down, and he came to the point where he was completely discouraged. And this man turned around and changed his whole life and decided, we are going to change the world. And my father wrote in his diary, once again, God has shown himself that he wants me to serve him. Bill Erdman is editor of Erdman Publishing Company now, making Christian books, and my father went on as well, a chance meeting and a train. So he went back to Princeton, and by this time he was disillusioned with school. He didn't know which direction to go, and he decided, he was told to go back to Princeton, but he read a book by Wilbur Smith called Therefore Stand. And what it said was, the entire Christian community is being devastated by intellectuals who are bringing up all these things about how the Bible's not true, and it lies about this, and there's no evidence of that, and it's myths, and it's that there needed to be a new generation to stand up and take a stand. And he read that book, and somehow he was convinced that God was calling him for that purpose. He became 100% committed to the Princeton Evangelical Fellowship. He went around and contacted every freshman that came in. He brought them tracts, Bibles, invited them to Bible studies, organized everyone, got a library set up, had additional meetings, had prayer meetings in the dorm every night of the week. And slowly, the entire thing changed. They had Moody films on God and the Bible that came, and Albert Einstein came, and my father went up to him, gave him a Gospel of John, and witnessed to him, and told him that he needed to come to know Christ as his Savior. Then finally, he was sent to Grace Seminary, and he went there because he wanted to be a missionary to China. Now, what he thought was that somewhere in the back of his brain, God had Mandarin Chinese hidden, and that when he got exposed to the language again, it would all come back to him and he could start speaking Chinese fluently and could be a missionary there. There's a problem, though, and that is in 1950, China fell to the communists and they slaughtered all the missionaries. They threw out the foreigners. They closed the whole country off, and his chance to go to China failed. Well, he was a top student at Grace. He was invited. He was invited to stay and teach, and they assigned him the courses that nobody wanted to teach: the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, a special study on Genesis, and they had him teach Hebrew. Some people know what it's like learning Hebrew. Well, he had to teach Hebrew, and he went over and over it. And the students kept saying, "Dr. Whitcomb, it says here that God created the earth in 6 days, but, you know, the scientists are saying this and that." He goes, you know, and he studied it. And you know what? That's exactly what it says. Well, then he went, and Winona Lake, they had summer courses, and there was a man by the name of Cornelius Van Til, and he had a very interesting approach to the Bible. When you're talking to somebody, you don't say, well, here's the evidence for the existence of God, and here's the reasons we believe in God. How does the Bible start? In the beginning, God. The assumption is that You start with God. You don't start with a philosopher. And that really revolutionized his thinking. You don't apologize in apologetics. You say, what does the Bible say? He decided to write his PhD thesis on Genesis flood and get it published. And Moody looked at it and they said, nobody believes this. And they withdrew the manuscript. So then he met a man named Henry Morris. Now, Henry Morris went to the American Scientific Association, which was Christians that were scientists to talk about, you know, their scientific theories. And Henry Morris gave up and gave a speech, and he was roundly criticized by all the Christians that were there for suggesting that the world's geology was explained by a big flood. Because everybody knew that there was like dinosaurs and coal seams and all this stuff deep down in the earth, and a little flood couldn't do anything to change that. Well, my dad looked at it and he said, you know, I don't know all the details, but if you read Genesis, that's exactly what it says. And he thought, you know, the flood probably explains the geology part. Well, Henry Morris had been writing a book, and he had several chapters. So my father asked to read them, and they were technical books about the mechanism of the flood filled with geology and physics. Guess what came back from the back of his head? It was not Mandarin Chinese. It was a year of studying geology from the world's top evolutionist and a year of basic engineering, of physics, hydrodynamics, and mathematics. He could actually study what Henry Morris said intelligently and said, you know, this doesn't make sense. Nobody's going to understand that. And Henry Morris was a Christian who spent his time reading the Bible, and he could help my father, who is very detail-oriented, very technical. The two of them were prepared to actually co-write the book, because both of them were either an expert in one field or highly knowledgeable in the other. And so they ended up joining forces, and they provided strong criticism and support of each other's chapters. And the knowledge of geology and engineering was critical to the success of this, because they actually worked together. And the book was published in 1961, and it changed everything. That book changed everything. They didn't know if anybody was even going to read it. But it turned out to be important, because there was no apologies. They showed exactly what the Bible says and what the evidence said, and it made a huge difference. So how do you convince scientists that the Genesis flood is true? Well, what Whitcomb did is he used the Hebrew language in Genesis 1 and showed that the only meaning of 6 days were 24-hour days. Multiple constructs, and if you, I can't study language. I took 4 years of Spanish, and I can't even order a burrito at Taco Bell. I saw when it was down there, and I thought about it, and I thought, I can't even order it, so I'm going to go on to church. Secondly, he went over the entire Bible from one end to the other, and saw that there was only one and only one narrative. You can't interpret it any other way than what it says in Genesis chapter 1. Thirdly, he showed that Noah's flood is given with tremendous accurate details of measurements and sizes and durations, and it's presented as a fact and repeated many times, including Jesus in his illustrations. What Henry Morris did, he demonstrated that geology is consistent with a massive global flood, and he showed what the mechanism is using hydrodynamics. How much water do you need to move certain amounts of dirt and lay down each of the layers, and why are they in the order they're in, and where did the coal seams come from, and where did the fossils come from, and why is it stratified? And why is the topology of the world the way it is? And the only explanation is a global flood, exactly the size, duration, and force that's written in Genesis. That's the only way you can get the world to look the way it does, and to dig beneath your feet and see the organization of the layers the way that you see them. That's the only explanation. Now, some of you, do any of you watch television? All you see is, yes, the world was destroyed. There's catastrophes. Before the Genesis flood, the evolutionists never talked about catastrophes. Now they do because the evidence is overwhelming. But what do they say? A meteor hit the earth. A comet came by and pulled it out of its rotation. Volcanoes exploded. There was, climate change. Anything. Anything for a catastrophe except for one thing. A flood. Even though that's where all the evidence is, they won't say there's a flood. So the Christian scientists who read the Genesis flood believed the arguments and they became young earth creationists around the world. It was amazing. It came from people in the pews who were actually experts in engineering or in geology or in math or science. And they started reading this because it's very technical. And they did all the math. And they said, this is exactly right. Between 1961 and 1980, the effect of this on the churches and on the population was that the majority of people in the United States converted to young earth creationism, that God created the world the way he said it did. There were Christians who were scientists going to the major universities and debating the top evolutionists and destroying them because they had something the evolution didn't have. The evolutionists have theories, but they have no evidence. They have no mechanism. They can't explain how it happened. And that's the critical difference. I mean, I can have a theory that aliens came from outer space and came down and they dropped little eggs everywhere that popped out. Or I can have a theory that the world is actually, you can come up with all kinds of theories. But you have to have a mechanism and prove that what you see could happen by that mechanism. And they have nothing. So the evolutionists were unable to answer the creation's argument, and they finally switched from arguing to ridiculing. They're mocking the creationist, saying, oh, yeah, you're a flat earth person with your head in the sand, and, it's pathetic, and you don't know anything, and you're so ignorant, and you don't have all the degrees we do. But you know what? This is exactly what the Bible says. And we'll look at that tomorrow because that's the only thing they have is to shout down anyone that questions them, refuse to debate, and ridicule anyone that disagrees with them. So the little boy, John Whitcomb, shown here, a couple characteristics I'll point out. And by the way, I'm writing a biography on him. I'm very slow at reading and writing, and so it's very difficult. He kept a diary from age 11. Every day. That's 30,000 pages. He kept all of his correspondences. And for somebody who can't read and write, that's quite a task. I've been working on it for 10 years, but I'm getting almost done. He was completely committed to Christ. Once he understood who he was and that God was preserving him through World War II, I mean, he remembers a time when he was on guard duty, and when his time was up, he had a four-hour shift. He walked back to the bunker, the other person came out, and immediately a bomb landed on him and blew him up. And he thought, boy, a couple minutes later, because he was here, a couple of minutes later, it would have been him. And so many times that God preserved him or brought this man, Bill Erdman, to see him on a train, and all these kinds of things is just remarkable. So he understood that God had a plan for him, and he was 100% committed. Reading his diary, he worked 24/7, early in the morning, all through the night, every ministry, everything possible, Saturdays, Sundays, prison ministry, going to nursing homes, going on street corners, handing out tracts, helping other people, encouraging. I couldn't keep up with it. It was unbelievable. He had a passion for the people of China, and he's always had a place in his heart for those people who are suffering. It's just, he remembers Peng, the smells, the feelings, those kinds of things for those people, and he was never able to reach them. But God used this pattern of continual serving and preparation and directed him to lead many, many people to Christ directly and to become an expert in apologetics, which he didn't even plan to do. But because he was faithful in doing the things that God put before him, he became an expert at it. So his work revolutionized the Christian church and has been able to convince Christians of the truth of the Bible and strengthen their faith. So he doesn't use this evidence to make unbelievers believe creation. It's for believers to know that what they believe is true. So I'm an MD, PhD, medical doctor, scientist, and I'm becoming a professor. You know what a professor is, right? Maybe it's like a squid. When you get to be a professor, you start moving backwards and squirting ink. And so I'm writing all the book chapters and all the stuff and traveling around the world doing those kinds of things now. Still have a big active laboratory going on. I'm at the University of Pittsburgh, an endowed professor, and also a teacher at Carnegie Mellon University for precision medicine for biomedical engineers. But I have many opportunities that very few people have, and we've barely been able to see this. We meet doctors, nurses, patients, and especially trainees from all around the world. We invite them to our house, and we tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an opportunity, in our small way, to make sure that what my wife and I do is to spread the gospel, and there are people that we have mentored that are completely around the world. So here's an example. Here's a group of people in our house that we worked with. It turns out that the country of Kazakhstan, how many know where Kazakhstan is? Okay, very good. You know better than the people in Pittsburgh. They decided they needed to have a modern medical school. So they took all of their top teachers and surgeons and people and sent them to Pittsburgh for 2 years. Well, we met them in, I see people in the cafeteria and I say, hey, where are you from? Are you lost? How can we help? So we ended up working with them, having Bible studies with them. We partnered with a couple others. And several of them came to know the Lord and are now in positions of influence in Kazakhstan, which is a Muslim country, although nobody's actually a Muslim. They're I don't know what they are. But it's a chance to reach them as well. Here's another group that came to our house. These are people that we invite to come on the 4th of July to find out the meaning of freedom. Okay, so we feed them hamburgers and hot dogs and potato chips and all kinds of American foods, potato salad. And then I talk to them about freedom. And the freedom that matters is freedom from slavery to sin. And so we give the gospel message and we work with them. And then we invite them to come to our house on Tuesday nights for a Bible study. And we slowly go through the book of John and others. And these people have never heard this before. They're fascinated. And some believe and some reject. But we don't know what God's going to do. But this is an opportunity that we have to talk to them about the Bible. Because you know what? I can talk to them about science all day long. It doesn't really matter. And if I cure all pancreatic diseases and nobody dies of pancreatic disease, you know what's going to happen? They'll die of something else. Okay, so it's a temporary help and it's a chance to do things that I feel I've been equipped for. But the importance is that we tell people about Jesus wherever we are and whatever opportunities we have. So I want to ask you young kids, because we focus on college students and graduate students, because they're at a critical point in their life where they're figuring out who they are and what they're going to do. This is also an interesting time because this is the first time many of them are away from their parents and they're going to try to figure out what kind of a life they're going to live. It turns out that bad decisions have lifetime consequences, and I can't tell you how many hundreds of kids I've seen going down the toilet because they decided they were going to experiment with their freedom and ended up destroying their life because freedom was actually slavery to sin and the lies and delusion that it was going to bring them some type of pleasure or happiness, and it was a lie. But good decisions can make your life count for eternity. So the critical decisions that must be made is you have to accept Christ as your Savior. Otherwise, reading the Bible makes no sense whatsoever. You can't understand it because it takes God's Spirit in you, and he can't talk to you unless the problem of sin is resolved. And then when you study the Scripture, you can understand how to please God. That's why we study the Bible, is to practice it. And then allow Him to direct your steps, and He will be able to do that. So that is my science talk for tonight. Thank you.
Okay, well, we're going to see if you have any questions, and maybe I'll get Josh to run this mic around if you do, and you can ask directly. Right, Carl? Good to see you. I guess, it's possible you answered all their questions. Now, I learned some things about Dr. John Whitcomb that I didn't know, but I know some things about him that you might not know, and I'll have to share those with you later. No hands.
Well, it's probably like drinking from a fire hose. And one of the things that my wife tells me all the time, I'm used to high-level graduate students, and they're used to just taking information like this, and they've got a strong background, and you get trained to be able to absorb that. But even them, after a lecture, they've about had it. And so probably it's hard to even formulate a question. But what I'd be happy to do, if there are no questions, is to hang around for a little bit afterwards and talk to you. And especially be happy to talk to some of you kids that are thinking about going on to school or have some questions about the Bible and science that I can help you with.
Is this on? I'm just wondering about the nurses. I thought the nurses here would have questions. Right, Lizzie? I don't know where she went back there. And where's Diane? She's here somewhere. Okay. Yeah, and Billy. Did you see somebody, Josh? Oh, okay. You got better eyes than me.
Well, we got to hear how he came to know the Lord. How did you come to know the Lord?
Well, so I grew up in Dr. Whitcomb's home, and I remember when I was about 6 or 7, I had done something bad, which happened all the time. And I remember he sat down and talked to me about sin and God having to punish it, and about Christ. And, it just was so clear and so obvious. I can remember saying to myself, that's what I want. And I remember asking Christ to forgive me my sin. And at that moment, I knew Him. I mean, it was just a remarkable thing where I knew that He was here and I could sense Him. And I've never lost that recognition since then. And, 100% certain that when I was 7 years old, I came to know the Christ as my Savior, and that's it.
So like your father, you never recovered?
No.
I know you became a Christian, you said, early in life. Did you ever have a time in your life where you had to work through some of these issues or determine, like, whether what creationism is about, since you were in a technical field and a biological field where all you hear is competing interests or competing descriptions of how things became and how, you know.
Yeah, so I think I was fascinated to hear the different theories that was going on. I never believed any of the theories of evolution or the Big Bang or millions of years and all this kind of stuff. I mean, I knew God and I knew what the scripture said, and what I became more and more convinced of as I became a scientist is what science does and doesn't do. And this is a very interesting experience I had. I was talking to some of the scientists that at a scientific creationism meeting that were some of the early people to become leaders in young earth creation. And I said to them, what was it about the Genesis flood that convinced you that it was true? What were the arguments that convinced you? And they said, what convinced us is John Whitcomb's outline that showed that that is the only thing the Bible says, and it's internally consistent and there's no other alternative. When we were convinced of that, the science, we said, we know science, we practice science, that all made sense. We knew that there was probably, you know, some hypotheses there and things would change, but it made sense. But what convinced us is that's what the Bible said. And I thought, wow, that's actually right. And he said, then we turned around and went back and did our science. But, you know, having the correct perspective on where things came from and what they're designed to do is incredibly powerful when you're trying to solve a problem of how things are messed up.
So what was life like growing up in his home, the home of Dr. Whitcomb? Was there a set time that you had devotions, or was it just as things came up? What was life like growing up with him?
Well, so there were a couple things that were going on. First of all, is that the salary at Grace Seminary was $400 a month, so my father had to, you know, preach and you know, write, do some other things just to pay the mortgage. So he was very busy. Also ended up, Alva J. McLean gave him all the students' stuff to review and write and all the term papers. So he had a very heavy load. Secondly is my mother got sick when I was about 5 or 6 years old and spent a lot of time running back and forth to doctors, and she eventually died. So that was a little bit disruptive as well. The third thing, and I didn't realize this until I was already an associate professor at the University of Pittsburgh, is that I have a disorder called dyslexia. And dyslexia is a disorder of language processing, and the characteristics are that you can't read letters well. They're kind of jumbled and mixed up. In reading, a person with dyslexia doesn't actually read like normal people do. They actually have to read out loud to themselves in their brain to understand what it says. It's very slow and methodical reading. And thirdly, it's very difficult to listen to instructions or lectures or sort things out. So I'm on a school board now for School for Dyslexic Children. It turns out that people with dyslexia around second or third grade usually fail. They often flunk. Even though everybody says, well, you're really bright, you know, why can't you listen and do what you're told and read and write? If they get past that and get to college or high school and college and get into a field like art or science, then they do extraordinarily well, because to get there, they've had to learn to work around communication problems and figure things out and all these different, so they're innate problem solvers. And that was one of the things that has made me very successful as a research scientist, is that we have solved a number of unsolvable problems. And there's a guy that is associate chief with me named Adam Slifka. He's a brilliant MD, PhD from Harvard. He's got a photographic memory. He's like an encyclopedia, knows everything, but he's not insightful for complex problems. He can regurgitate what everybody else says. And I'll say, you know, I think this is upside down and backwards, and if we change this, this will happen here. You know, you go through the whole thing, and then he'd pick up on it very quickly. And he said, Dave, he said, working with you has been amazing because you solve problems sideways. I just look at him, I go, oh, you know, this is all messed around. And so that's been a very, very important asset. He also told me something. He said, David, your biggest strength is your biggest weakness. And I said, well, what's that? He said, brutal honesty. So I said, well, I'm glad that he sees me as being honest, and probably sometimes discretion is the better part of valor, and probably don't need to point out everything. So the short answer while you're taking the microphone is I had a terrible time growing up because I was in trouble all the time. I couldn't understand instructions. Everybody said, don't you know who your father is? And why are you acting like that? And you don't listen. Don't you know who your dad is? And I'm thinking, yeah, I do. Do you know who your dad is?
Okay. This is sort of an observation, and I guess I wonder what you think about it. It seems to me that well before the Genesis flood was written, most Christians did believe in 6 days of creation. But then there was the Scopes trial, and I think that is a thing that really, you know, suddenly changed things. And I don't know. What do you think about that?
The history of that is absolutely fascinating. And the Scopes trial was a complete fiasco because William Jennings Bryan, who was the person that was representing creationism, wasn't a theologian. He was an orator, and it was a pathetic mess. And the whole thing was a scam anyway. It was set up to destroy that. In 1959 was the 100th year anniversary of publishing of The Origin of Species by Darwin. And there was a big celebration in Chicago, and the statements that were coming out of that was that the biblical view of creation is dead. Nobody in their right mind believes this fallacy. We have killed it. Okay? And so that was the case. And great seminary. My father was taught the gap theory that in Genesis 1:1, God created heaven and earth, and then there was this long gap of time where, you know, the dinosaurs roamed and the world was destroyed, and then there was another, and, you know, just... It's followed the theory of evolution, kind of is hidden in the between the verses, and if you just don't look very carefully, you know, you can kind of believe it. That's what he was taught. And I remember seeing in my dad's diary, there was a guy named Eddie Miller, who was a missionary to Brazil, and he got up and said, nope, this is what the Bible says. And there was a big discussion there before him where he had confronted the entire faculty and said, you're all wrong, and this is what the Bible says. But, you know, then my father took a different tact. He wrote his thesis on it, which is, I have it, it's like this thick. And the faculty were very concerned because he was teaching young Earth creation in his class, and everyone else was teaching the gap theory. So they gave it to Alva J. McLean, and McLean read through that. And then he finally said, yes, this is correct, and we really have to do this. My father has a letter from someone who is at the bookstore, and he said McLean came in and said, what do you think about this thing that Whitcomb has written? And he said, he leaned back, he twirled his mustache and said, you know, I think that little young whippersnapper is right. And that was the change of the thing. So when McLean said that it was correct, then Grace changed, and then Dallas changed, and then there was a huge division. Interestingly, there was a big conference in Chicago in the Chicago Statements, and Henry Morris and my father went, and they debated to put in that confession that creation and the flood, as described in the scriptures, is basically orthodox doctrine, and that there are no scientific theories that can dissuade it. And basically, if you, according to that, it is doctrine now. So if you're against it, it's heretical. So the development of doctrine is a very interesting thing to see. Of course, the disciples went out after Jesus died and rose again and started the churches, you know, there were so many confusing things that were going on, but there would be a theological crisis, then there would be a church council, then everybody would sort it out, and then they would articulate it and say, this is Jesus, humanity and divinity of Jesus, and they would articulate it, and that became doctrine, and so that's sort of how doctrine developed. So this is now considered doctrine. It doesn't mean it's perfect, because there's many doctrines that are wrong, but it's a way to clarify and to teach truth. And so it's considered Orthodox Christian doctrine now.
We are going to have a Q&A session tomorrow, too, right after lunch. And so, Dan, yours is going to be the last question tonight. So
this is going to be scary, because he knew me when I was a kid.
I was just going to say, Dave, I can verify that you were characters growing up. You and the Whitcomb boys lived a half mile down from us.
That's right.
But I appreciated growing up with you in the church, and you are correct. Myself as well. We never really questioned it. I was under Dr. Whitcomb. He was my faculty advisor, my thesis, worked on creationism and science. And I remember as a boy in 1963, we had VBS in our church, and for third and fourth graders to have a seminary professor come in and teach us for a day on creationism. And I never questioned it, but as a 10 or 12-year-old, I learned from Dr. Whitcomb and respected your dad greatly. And I thank you also for your testimony with that same way.
So this is what we're going to do. We're going to have a word of prayer. Close our session this evening. But if you have other questions, you'd like to talk to Dr. Whitcomb privately, you can do that, because he's not going anywhere. He's not going back to Pittsburgh tonight. So he's staying right here in Orrville. And what else are you going to do? Right?
Right.
Right? Okay. So let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to hear from our brother about the truth of science and scripture, the history of many of the portions of the modern creationist movement, and also how you took a young boy and changed his life and utilized that life for your glory and for the good of the church. Help us not only to understand these things, but to see all of it in light of Scripture and to walk in obedience to your truth, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.